Makes it dark. That too. I guess it didn't make a difference.
Oh, that's right. Like, why is it dark over here?
Light. You can have that down, but it's too bright right now. You can't take notes. Good morning, Pastor Sean Mathis at Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. We are without a building so far. We're one of the many small churches people forget about that don't have access. We don't have a building, so we're at the mercy of whoever owns the rental, and our rentee is not renting out. I suppose the good thing is we're getting our money back, so that's good. The bad thing is, of course, that we don't have a place to worship, although, praise be the Lord, one of our diligent members found a place after many, many phone calls, apparently, and they're letting us have access this afternoon at 3. So that's a good thing, and I'll be recording that as well on Facebook Live. So this morning, we're going through Malachi 4:4 in Puritan fashion. That is, they would do two-hour sermons on a text. I'm going to be doing something like that, except spread across in a series on the law of God. Remember the law of God. Remember his word. Remember his gospel, of course. And first I'll pray. We come before you, God above, maker of heaven and earth, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and our King. You who made the heavens and the earth, God above, we gather before you and stand in awe of who you are, thanking you, Lord, for keeping us safe, for preserving us, and even during this time of emergency, God, the bulk of us in our church, our friends, Lord, that I know of, have been protected from the COVID in particular, Lord, and even from economical hardship. Although we have some that are furloughed, Lord, we pray, God, that they can get their jobs back. Others have found work after they got laid off. For that, Lord, we are thankful for. Others, Lord, are working less hours, yet are still employed. Others, Lord, are working less, more hours, but getting half less pay, but they are still employed. Lord, we pray that these things would change, of course, to the better, but thankful for the employment that we do have. We ask, God, that you would be with us as a church for our health. We're thankful for what we have. And pray for, Lord, those at Providence who are struggling with sleep. And, God, other continuous ailments that we have, Lord. We pray for our family situation during this time of relative isolation in our families, perhaps between our families as well. For those who are not saved, God, that you would be with them, that you would bring your conviction upon them, God, that they would see our testimony and our witness of our love of our Savior, and also our desire to follow your ways, Lord. It is hard to see family members who are not saved. I think most of us, almost all of us, have been there one way or another. A father, daughter, sister, whatever it may be, Lord, a cousin, we pray for them and ask, God, that their eyes would be open to the truth, their hearts would submit to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Lord God above, again, as we are in this coronavirus time, 10th into the 11th week, Lord, we pray, God, for this national emergency to be dealt with properly, to pass away quickly, God. We pray for facts to come out, as we are seeing, Lord, it didn't take long for the politicization of this event in various and sundry ways, God, and even the facts have been confused at times, Lord, and it's hard to find it. Even for those of us who have much training in research and in finding facts, and we're finding, Lord, how in many ways incompetent the government, probably the bureaucracy in particular, are. I'm not sure how to organize or give us the facts or organize their own data that they have, Lord, presented in a useful fashion at times. Lord Jesus, we pray that these things would come forth and become available to all of us, especially our leaders, God. Be with our leaders insofar as you give them wisdom and humility to do the right thing and not to politicize this, as it's already happened in various and sundry ways. Minor politicization will occur, of course, God, and that's something, Lord, we certainly don't want, but it's better than what we've seen for some videos and some governors talking about using this emergency as an excuse to extend dubious policies. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that this not be the case. We ask, God, that you continue to preserve our freedoms and that they would expand as we see now, Lord. We're thankful, God, that we have a place to meet and that we can meet, Lord Jesus, and that these things would progress that way, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. Our Lord God and Savior, be with us this morning as we learn about your law and the importance of that law and the light of the gospel and the light of the Christian life. In your name alone we pray. Amen. So we are in Malachi 4:4. Malachi 4:4, as you recall, let us listen to the word of God. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now, of course, we're not in the Old Testament era. Things have changed. We're not children under a tutor any longer as they were, as Galatians reminds us. But nevertheless, it is still relevant insofar as they too were believers in Jesus Christ. They too were justified as we are justified in Christ Jesus. They too were sanctified as we are being sanctified. And sanctification, that growth in holiness, right, the inward working of the Holy Spirit unto holiness to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, is the same. Some of the forms are different. We call that positive law. You hear a little bit more about that in another sermon. That is an application of God's law, like when parents tell their kids to go to bed at night. There's no text in the Bible that says go to bed at night, kids, at 9 o'clock, except the text that says children, obey your parents. The same thing with God when he gave them sundry forms to point them to Jesus Christ in the ceremonial law. Well, that's positive law, as they say. It has passed away. Nevertheless, the substance of God's moral law, which is the guidance for sanctification, was and is the same back then and it is today. To that extent, when he tells them, Malachi, the 400 years is coming up. He doesn't know that specifically, but this is the last book in the Bible, and that's the big gap we have between the Old Testament and New Testament. He tells them what? Don't look to prophets. Don't look to visions from heaven. Look to the law of God. Look to the Old Testament. Look to the truth therein. And, of course, the law of Moses, broadly conceived, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the ceremonial, but all that's contained in the Old Testament, which is the gospel as well. Of course, the ceremonial points clearly to the gospel. And so when it talks about remembering the law of Moses, it's more than just narrowly the Ten Commandments. But I will focus on the Ten Commandments, and I will get to the positive law of the New Testament era, like they have the positive law of the Old Testament era, which is the worship, the first table, part of the first table anyways, and apply that to where we are today as well. So this morning, I'm continuing on the series here, Remember God's Law, or Remember and Examine the Law in particular today. We remember God's law by the right use of it, and the right use is expounded to us in shorthand form in the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. A very helpful one. We already talked about in the last couple sermons about God's law, about the importance of the law in the Christian life. It is a measure of our sanctification, both in our actions and in our hearts. And the law, as it's binding upon all, especially Christians, and that, in fact, the gospel does not destroy the law, but as Paul pronounces very clearly in Romans 3, yea, rather we establish the law. And we talked about how the law and the gospel are not contrary, but sweetly comply with one another, and the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the law of God as well. But in this sermon, I'll drill down into the right use of the law. As I mentioned, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And it lists 8 rules. I'm not going to go through all 8 in the order of them. You've already covered some of the 8 rules. You just didn't know it. For example, when I talked about how the law of God applies to your soul, it applies to your actions, it applies to your thoughts, it applies to everyone across the world. And those are a couple of different of those 8 rules already. They're commonsensical. Most Christians understand that, I think. I'm going to go through some of the stuff that perhaps you've not thought about before. You use them. You exercise things in life with these rules. You just weren't aware of them. You didn't write them down. It's very much like the rules and the laws of logic. We use them because we're made in God's image. We're in the universe that he created where the laws of logic work. And we use them. That's just all there is to it. But God and his providence worked out so that men can see that, even unbelievers, and they wrote down these laws. And we're like, yeah, sure, that makes sense. This is what we do. This is the same kind of thing with God's moral law. So in this sermon, I want to examine some of the heavier explanations of God's law. It's important. This is not, as I mentioned before in the other sermon, this is not legalism. Legalism strictly is adding to God's law and or believing you're justified by God's law. We denounce that 1,000 times over. There's no such thing as being justified by God's law, except that Jesus Christ has obeyed the law in our stead and imputed his righteousness to us. But we have a thing called sanctification, the inward working out of the holiness of God's law by the power of the Spirit. And so ignorance of God's law brings about danger in the church. It hurts our sanctification. It hurts the souls of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so it's important. If you want to fight sin, you have to know what sin is. And once you find out, as we're going to cover here, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law, then you find out, oh, wow. Okay, there's a few laws, sins missing, aren't there? Of course there is. Where is the command, thou shalt not cheat? You ever thought about that? Where is the command, thou shalt not cheat? Oh, surely it's there somewhere, Pastor. It's not in the Ten Commandments. There's no black, they call it black letter law. There it is, you can read it. There's no gaslighting, there's no confusion. Thou shalt not covet, it says. Thou shalt not bear false witness, it says. But where is thou shalt not cheat? It's not there. Where does it fit in the Ten Commandments? Is it lying? Yes. It involves lying, doesn't it? So that's the ninth commandment. Is it stealing? Well, yeah, it involves stealing. That's the eighth commandment. It's a combination of two commandments, or rather two commandments express two different facets of the one sin, giving rise to the statement, as I said, the Ten Commandments are what? A summary of God's law, not an exhaustive concordance of God's law. It's a handy memorization tool that God has given his people because he knows that we are weak, to reinforce in our hearts what was already written there, the law of God. So it's not only lying and stealing, it is both. So God's law is therefore a summary of his holy will. And so this sermon will delve into similar rules for understanding God's law. The next point similarly shows the summary nature of the Ten Commandments. So for example here, greed and apostasy. 1 Timothy 6:10 is one of the classic texts that they use there in the confession. 1 Timothy 6:10 we read, for the love of money, we all love this one, right? Is the root of all kinds of evil. I think we really see that in America. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so there we see in 1 Timothy that greed for money, love of money, is wrapped up with other sins. In this case, apostasy. It's one and the same for some people. And greed, of course, involves breaking the 10th commandment. In this case, also involves breaking the first table of the law. Apostasy is a violation of the first table of the law. God is no longer your God, the first commandment. On the basis of your greed, the violation of the 10th commandment, coveting money. And so there we have one sinful event described as two commandments there. And so sins and duties, in other words, can be found in overlapping commandments. A singular sin, a singular duty can be found in overlapping commandments. The unity of God's law. That's the first point. The unity or the overlapping nature of God's law, that duties and sins can be found in different commandments, the same duty and same sin, the combination thereof. Okay, I think we all get that. Does that make sense? Sure. Again, I think cheating is one of the great examples there. That's a combination of two commandments, or rather it's one sin expressed in diverse respects with respect to two different commandments, is the way the larger catechism explains it. Now, on to the second point. It's a little more involved here. Two, the law is two-sided. It's not only overlapping, but it's two-sided. That is, duties and sins imply each other. This is the way they described it. Point four of the Large Catechism, question 99. That is, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. That's a mouthful. Large Catechism is a mouthful all around. So duties imply sin is the first subpoint. Duties imply sin. That which is commanded implies that which is forbidden. So Matthew 4:9 we read, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me, right? That's the devil telling Jesus to submit in the temptation of the wilderness. And Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Satan says, I will give all this to you if you fall down and worship me, worship me. Satan said that to you. Satan said, worship me. How would you respond? I think most of you would probably go right to Exodus 23, the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. My daughter's mouthing over there. Very good. So Satan comes along with the temptation, worship me. And your answer is, well, God says, I'm not supposed to worship you. So your answer is, that's forbidden. But what's Christ's answer? Do you ever notice this? Christ's answer is not, God says no, but rather God says, you shall worship your Lord. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So he responds with a duty, not a prohibition. Catch that? Because the prohibition implies the duty, and the duty implies the prohibition. So the commandments that are don'ts or negatives or that which is forbidden, to use the language of the larger catechism, imply the duties or that which is commanded for us. Satan says do, God says don't, but Christ didn't quote God said don't. Christ quoted God saying do worship me and only me, which is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 6:13, which is a duty or a command in positive form, a do command, not a do not command. Right? Isn't that interesting? Does Christ not know what he's doing? No, Christ is expounding by his example how to understand and use God's law. That where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. A little more room. We have a similar instance there in Matthew 15:4, where Christ tells them to honor their parents, and they did not honor their parents. But again, he gave a positive. They weren't honoring their parents. They were giving their gifts to the temple instead of their parents in their old age. And Christ gave the positive to their negative, right? The positive duty to their negative not doing. Because, frankly, you couldn't write enough rules to say don't. And think of all the devious ways sinful people are. Think of the politicians and the laws and the loopholes and all that. There's all these ways you can just say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You'd be writing books all the time as opposed to just one positive, thou shalt, right? You will serve God only. You will pay taxes, right? or whatever the case may be with magistrates. So that's the positive duties implying the negative, that which is forbidden, and sins, or that which is forbidden, implies a duty. The forbidden implies a command or a duty. So we read, for instance, in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you, what? Speak the truth with his neighbor. So don't lie implies tell the truth. And where did Paul get that? There's no commandment, thou shalt tell the truth, right? It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Which we shorthand say, thou shalt not lie. But it implies you shall tell the truth. So every one of the Ten Commandments has a flip side, is another way of looking at it. We read it again, Ephesians 4:28, a few verses later. Let him who stole steal no longer. Okay, got that. That's still a negative, steal no longer. Okay, good. I fulfill the commandments of God. See how Phariseeism works? That's the game the Pharisees play. And Christ kept hammering them. That's not what it means. I fulfilled God's law. Says you shouldn't murder. But it's more than that. You should preserve life. I'm not, and let him steal. I'm not no longer stealing. Yeah, but are you working? No, but I'm not stealing. I'm fulfilling God's law. You see, so if we don't understand these right principles of God's law, you can actually play games with God's law and still sin. This captures that sin. That shuts down the people making excuses for their sins. It's not just let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. No, don't steal. On the flip side means work. Work for a living. Work with your hands, with your mind, or whatever the case may be. So the commandment, thou shalt not murder, also assumes what then? What's the flip side? Preserve life. Do not commit adultery means what? Preserve marriage. Everyone with me? So that's the second point here, that law is two-sided. Duties and sins imply one another. And also, this commandment deals with, this principle deals with promises and curses as well. This is also instructive. So we read that a promise implies a punishment. In Exodus 20:12, we read, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a positive, one of the few positive commandments. Honor your father and mother, the land upon which you live, God, the Lord your God is giving you. Then we read in Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. You're going to die. You're going to be punished for it. And so Exodus 20:12 gives us a promise that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It implies a curse. Your days will not be long upon the land the Lord God is giving you if you were not honoring your parents. And Proverbs 30, verse 17 is one of the applications of that. We read this in Hebrews 4:13. On Wednesday night, I'm going through Hebrews. And I pointed this section out here in Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. The whole section there about the promised land as a figure of heaven, as a figure of our rest and salvation in Christ in the here and now, today, if you hear his voice. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, here's my argument, here's my evidence, the writer says, you get to enter that rest. Here's my evidence. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did you catch that? So on the one hand, he says, look, you who have believed have entered the rest. You got a promise. This is a wonderful promise, and the promise has been fulfilled in you. And here's my evidence that you're given this promise, because there's a curse. Right? As he said, so I swore my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest. Not enter my rest doesn't sound good to me. That's a curse. And he's inferring from the curse a promise. See that? The writers of the Bible can do that. I think we can do that. And so our forefathers derived the principles of understanding God's law from the Bible itself. That's why I'm going over these texts. It's a lot of stuff I know. But it's important in this day and age because there's so much confusion about God's law and how it applies. Because often people have a very narrow view, conveniently narrow view, as I pointed out, where you just said, well, I'm not stealing. Yeah, but you're laying around and doing nothing, buddy. You're still supposed to work. So that's the second point. The first point was the overlapping nature of the law, the unity of the law, how some sins and duties overlap with multiple commandments. The second one was the two-sided nature of God's law. That is where a duty is commanded, that which is forbidden is implied in that, and that which is forbidden implies the duty. So it's two-sided. And thirdly, we have the law distinguishes. Sins differ from duties. Sins differ from duties. This is interesting, and once you see it, you're like, okay, this makes sense. I hope it makes sense. It made sense to me when I delved into it. It's point five of the Large Catechism, question 99. That what God forbids is at no time to be done, but he commands, but what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Again, a mouthful. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. That's the first point. Very simple, straight to the point. Anything that's forbidden is never to be done. Is there ever a time to murder? Is there ever a time to cheat? No, I don't think there's ever a time to cheat. Here we have Job 13:7. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Is there ever a time to talk wickedly before God? No, it's forbidden. Never. So that which is forbidden is never to be done. No circumstances, no time, space, continuum, events, no alternate reality in which it's okay to do that which is forbidden. It's that simple. But now it gets tricky. That which is commanded is always our duty. It's always our duty. It's a potential reality of a moral incumbence upon you to tell the truth, to preserve life, to work, to sleep, You ever think about those? The things we kind of do in everyday life, those are moral commands. You have to eat. That's a way of preserving life. Sleep is a way of preserving life, as we all know. And yet, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Do you sleep all the time? Do you work all the time? Do you eat all the time? Do you worship God all the time? You ever thought about that? You're commanded to worship God, but not at all times. God commands preserving life. Sleep preserves life. God commands work, but you cannot work and sleep at the same time. And so the way people describe this sometimes is a confused way. Oh, there's a clash of commandments. No, there's not a clash of commandments. When you realize that positive commands or that which is commanded is not to be done at all times. Period. You sleep at different times than you work. You don't always work, although you're commanded to work. You don't always eat, although you're commanded to eat, to preserve life, to be with your family, to worship God. To tell the truth. This is interesting as well, right? What do we tell little three-year-olds? You don't need to blab your mouth on everything. You don't tell the truth when the circumstances dictate you tell the truth. Otherwise, you're just quiet. You don't have to tell people about everything. The kids will say everything about everything. It's not relevant to the circumstances. We understand this intuitively. And yet again, in the church, because we don't have these principles understood very well, in my opinion, got all kinds of strange, weird, pharisaical legalism. This is where you get some of the legalism. Is in the positive commands, what God says we're supposed to be at church. Every day, all the time, during war? What if you're contagious, just breathing the air and you're killing people? What? God says, gotta go to work, gotta go to church. Really? No, people don't believe that. They simply don't. It's just rhetoric, unfortunately, because they haven't been well-trained, I think, for many people. And not just worship. All the other commandments, all the other positive, that which God, our duties is the language of the confession. Our duties before God have to be sliced up because we are what? Finite creatures. We can't sleep and eat and drink at the same time. It's literally impossible. And work and all that stuff. Every particular duty is not to be done at all times. And one of the proof texts is interesting, and I'll expand upon this in another sermon. Matthew 12:7. In Matthew 12:7, we read, when the Pharisees saw it, that they were what? Eating on the Lord's day out in the field. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's a holy day. It's the first day of the law. Woo-hoo! We got you there. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Was David your great, wonderful forefather, a wicked man and breaker of the Sabbath? That's the implication. But if he had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless. He's saying you're wrong in your understanding of the Sabbath. That's not what God ever intended in the Old Testament. It's not the question of the Lord's Day today or not. Christ was clearly under the Mosaic economy. And he's telling you didn't understand the Mosaic economy, the law that God gave you at the time, period. Let's keep it narrow. Don't confuse other issues. You don't have it right. If you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So during an emergency, when David was being chased and needed food, mercy, eating, was more important than worship, sacrifice. Everyone with me? That's what Christ said. It's one of the classic Puritan proof texts. I'll give you the clue right now, because sacrifices were a positive ordinance. Your parents say you go to bed at 9 o'clock, but what if that means a dangerous situation? You go to bed at 9 o'clock, you're no longer watching the door for the enemy. Well, they don't have to do that. You don't have to follow the positive commandment if it leads to danger of the body and of the soul, for that matter. So, it was commanded. Sacrifices are commanded, but not commanded at all times. That's the point of that proof text in the Larger Catechism, question 99. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and every particular duty is not to be done at all times. You all with me? Doesn't that make sense? Oh, sure. Of course, the next question comes,
But then how do you prioritize? Because you have to prioritize these commandments, don't you? Yes, you do. And that becomes a sticky wicket. I acknowledge that fact. But we can't get down to the nitty-gritty until we have these basic ground rules of how to apply God's law, how to understand His law for everyday life. But that which is our duty is not always our duty at every particular time. And so the law applied today. Examine the law carefully, I would argue, not in the Pharisaical sense of a way of avoiding actually obeying God's law like they did with the gifts to the temple, the korban gifts, right? It's korban, it's a gift. I don't have to take care of my parents because look how holy I am. I'm fulfilling the first table of the law. Catch that? That's the Pharisaical. Nor in the sense of if I obey enough, I'll be justified before God and have a ticket to heaven. That's not the reason why either. That's also equally wrong. But rather to yield greater holiness because we want to be more like Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones are those? Thou shalt not cheat. It's one of those commandments. But you wouldn't have known that if you were raised the way I was raised in American churches. And you're not taught that way. You're not taught that way of understanding the Ten Commandments and of applying it. And it's kind of known intuitively, which is a good thing because God, what? He wrote the law on the hearts of all men. It's fallen, right, for the unbeliever, but it's renewed in the believer. God's law is written on our hearts, as Jeremiah tells us. So cheating is forbidden, but not explicitly in so many words. And therefore, we know this because of these principles. Examining God's law next equips us to better fight sin. Now we know what sin is, better defined as. To flee what is forbidden at all times, that there's no reason ever to dip our toes into sin. Never an excuse. You cut off all the excuses right at the beginning. That which God forbids is never to be done. Ever, ever, ever. And then thirdly, examining God's law protects us from abuse. And I've hinted at this already, some of the illustrations. It relieves us of Pharisaical burdens. So consider a salesman selling his pots. These are wonderful pots and pans. He argues that they're the best pots and pans out there. They keep all the nutrients in of the food. And so if you keep all those nutrients in the food, you get better health. And better health is what? A fulfillment of preserving life. Because it is. See the reasoning? Oh, that makes sense. I love that reasoning. You can sell a lot of pots that way, right? But you know already something's amiss. I'm supposed to buy it because it preserves life? Really? Am I supposed to live in a bubble? Be a bubble boy or something, right? So I don't get hurt myself. You wrap the little boy up and bubble wrap. Of course not. Of course not. You want to preserve life, but you also want to use your limited amount of money to preserve your life other ways. For medical equipment. You also preserve life by having an inheritance for your children, perhaps. Although it's more remote, I grant that. But it still could fall under the principle of preserving life, preserving a good life, because we're called not just to have the bare minimum, but if we are able to preserve the good life, actually. I have a sermon series on that. So you have other options than just pots and pans, because that which is commanded is not always to be done. Not every single product you buy has to have the question of life and death over it. Everyone with me? Because there's other ways of preserving life and death. So that's the question of freedom of liberty, of applying God's law. Well, for my family, we decided we're going to buy medical equipment, which costs more money. And we think that's going to be more helpful than buying all these expensive pot and pans, which is just the regular stuff. We'll still get enough nutrients. And so you go through all these, what we call a calculus, weighing and prioritizing your resources, your money, and what you're going to do to preserve life. And that way, you're relieved of the burden of every time a parachurch ministry comes along or a pastor who says, this is the way it has to be done for the positive commandments. You're like, does it? Really? Let's talk about this. I don't think it does. You all with me now? That's what I've seen over and over and over again. That's just pots, of course. But with my method is the method of politics or of the medical system. Et cetera, et cetera. Well, no, let's sit down and talk about it. You have to get down to nitty gritty and not just quote a Bible verse. There's a lot of that I see on Facebook. I just quote a Bible verse. It says, preserve life. End of argument. It's not the end of argument. It's just the beginning. So praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, for God's holy law. Thank him that he gave us wise forefathers who examined that law to gather fruit for our benefit so that we know what a holy life is. And that Christ Jesus has given us his spirit, not of fear, but of love. And love says, I want to follow Jesus and his commandments. That's the motivation here, brothers and sisters, for this sermon series. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, God above, we're thankful and blessed for your word and for the common sense, as we saw, Lord, here, I believe, through these principles of how to apply your law. Help us, God, to that end, to be encouraged and to be strengthened, God, to carry forward in the life of holiness. Amen.